You'll probably never guess what my prayers were yesterday. Sleep. I didn't really get a lot of sleep, but it's okay. I just was getting very much a sermon in the raw, which is not what I wanted for what is a bit of the capstone of what we've been going through. Through James. If you can open your Bibles to James 4, and I'll open us up in some prayer. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the words to say, Lord, and help what is of you in your word to be firmly implanted into our minds and into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I really didn't want this to be the Jordan show today. It's days like today where I really do miss having other worship leaders on deck, because it just feels like too much attention. And so with that said, I want to take the attention off me and on the word. So here we go. And as we've been going through, we'll see our verse, our memory verse that comes out of James that we cover every time, which is James 4:8. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And we're going to see where that all ties in today. You know, we've talked a lot in James 1 about the suffering and hardship of this life. James was talking to the early church in a city in Jerusalem that was very much opposed to Christians. We talked about how those hardships can refine us into the image of Jesus, God's Son, that the Lord wants us to look more and more like every day. Amen. So we work with the Holy Spirit. We let those things refine us because it is good for us. And James 2, we talked about, since we are set free from sin and forgiven by Jesus, he shows no partiality. He doesn't give favoritism to the rich or anyone. So we shouldn't show any sort of favoritism in our dealings. We should treat everyone how God treats everyone, which is fairly, justly. And we show our faith is alive through selfless love we express to others. Partiality is not selfless. That's why James brought it up. When you show favoritism, you're trying to get something out of somebody else. So love itself is self-sacrificing. That's a living love. That is true, authentic love. But what we see in the world, the love that exists in the world is empty and dead. Right? It's a kind of love that is in for itself. It's been, as C.S. Lewis would describe, been turned inward upon itself. Right? Even a motherly love can be like that if it's not willing to release the object of its love to God's design. Last time I was up here, James 3, it focuses on our faith lived out before others. It requires us to exercise self-control and how we operate ourselves. And James uses the analogy of the tongue, saying how the tongue is a source of restless evil, great evil, able to set a fire. What he's really saying is it's really our own human natures that we have to bridle. So maturing as a Christian believer is one marked with increasing degrees of self-control. The more mature you are as a believer, the less outbursts you're going to have. Whether it's an emotional outburst, whether it's an angry kind of a thing, or even if it's just one of acting outside of God's law, his requirements. So if we claim to be Christians but lack self-control, then who is our master? Well, James used the idea of, again, that tongue being that source of evil. It's really our own self that we let be our master instead of the Lord being our master. So we have to be submitted to Christ. And so the believer, then, it's one who submits himself to Christ to mature in love, to mature in righteousness. And he closes out James 3 by focusing on seeking God's wisdom. and responding to live through seeking the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, because only it can produce that harvest of righteousness. I'm going to get just a little bit more into that, what that looks like today. But we know we are not seeking God's wisdom, but the wisdom of man when we're out to get what is best for us. That's a clear indication of, if your motivations are, hey, how can I acquire this to better myself? Then you're not really seeking the Lord's wisdom. You're seeking the wisdom of man. So the wisdom of earth is seeking temporary results instead of the eternal reward. All right, so getting into James 4 here. So who read ahead? Nobody? One person? We all knew it was coming today, right? James 4. You know, the heading in my Bible says, a warning against worldliness. And the way of the world, as we'll see in this, is pride. Pride is the way of the world. It is seeking the best for oneself at the expense of everybody else. That's pride. Pride is seeking the best for you at the expense of everybody else. And the reason why I phrase it that way is because it comes down to the best reputation for yourself. That's really where you see it a lot. That's really where you see pride exercised a lot is, hey, how do I better myself so people think I'm good, people think better of me than I really am. It's the best things in life and all these other, you know, whomever else, it doesn't matter. It only cares about other people as long as it can use them to get what it needs to build itself up. That's pride. So we'll uncover more about this, but I really felt a compulsion at the start of the message to lay out a really firm warning. And this is something that can apply to any scripture, any message that you hear. But pride is the one sin that we can easily spot in others, but we ignore in ourselves. I'll say it again. Pride is the one sin that we can easily spot in others, but we ignore in ourselves. I didn't come up with that. I heard it on a radio sermon one day, so whoever the author was, that just resounded and stuck with me. And ever since I heard it, I try to seek out, okay, where am I been prideful? Because if somebody else's pride irks me, I got to catch myself because, okay, where's my pride coming in? But often, and I'm guilty of this too, as much as anybody else, but often when I hear a sermon, I might start thinking, gee, that pastor's speaking about this person in my life. Gee, that pastor, I really wish that this person was here to listen to my pastor speak. Right? I am too. It's sort of natural, right? But like when we hear that message, gee, I wish this person came to my church to hear this message because it's for them. No. Right? If you have that thought, you got to take it captive right away. Every prideful thought, you want to catch yourself in right away. First off, that's a distraction from the enemy. Right? He's taking you out of the moment. He's getting your thoughts on someone else instead of on Jesus, where it's supposed to be during the message time. But if God wants someone to receive a message, then the Spirit will bring the message to that person. Guess who he brought here today? Us. So the Spirit wants us to hear this. He wants me to hear it, right? But the first person who should hear a sermon is who? No, me. Jordan. No, the pastor. The first person who should hear a sermon is the pastor, okay? And I say that because it should convict my heart, and the Spirit is the one that cultivates it and tears me up, and it's probably the reason why I don't feel very equipped to be up here today. But the next person who should hear the sermon is who? Now you can say it. Yes, the church. Okay? It's the person in front of the pastor, right? The person that the Spirit gave the message to. It's ultimately the pastor who's been equipped to edify the saints for the works of ministry. It's you all. Okay? So all the other elders, we all believe, and this is this is what we do. We prepare ourselves. We get the spiritual meal ready to go, prepare it, get it cooked, and then hand it out and deliver it to you all to eat. Okay? If you hear a message and think, gee, this message is for another person, they don't need your leftovers. All right? You take the food, you eat it, you digest it. All right? Satan wants you, again, to be distracted, thinking about other people instead of, hey, how this applies to my life, my being. Right? And if we assume a message is not for us, then we fall into that trap of pride that James is going to talk about here. So, looking at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder, and you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Stop there for a second. So James just explained at the end of chapter 3 that we're supposed to be peacemakers, right? He's saying, hey, you need to lay down your selfish ambition. You need to lay down what you want for yourself to make peace with others, right? What is he really saying? He's saying, lay down your pride. Lay down what you want to lift others up. And the thing about the church is that God did not design it to be the place for interpersonal conflict. John 13:34-35, you'll remember that this is when Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. And he just finished washing their feet. And he says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, this new commandment was for the whole church at the Last Supper. Did Jesus quarrel with his disciples? Did he have interpersonal conflict with his disciples? Did they ever have that locking of horns? No, they would come and say, Jesus, what's going on? Like, are we really think you should do this? And he goes, well, you know, it's really the Father's will, not mine. That corrected things pretty quickly. But would you ever, you know, have that interpersonal conflict with Jesus, our Lord and Savior? I'd ask him questions. I wouldn't say, but no, Jesus, you're wrong. This is how it should be done. Why? Those are fair questions to ask the Lord. But we don't say, Lord, it's really my way or the highway, right? So if we're commanded to love like Jesus, then what do? We don't demand our way. We wash each other's feet. That's what he did moments before he said these words. He lowered himself, showing how his position as God's son was one of self-sacrifice. He never demanded authority. He didn't need to. He was the Son of God. But he lowered himself anyway to serve other people. So interpersonal conflict in the church is a sign that someone is not living as Jesus commanded. It's pretty clear. Like, if there's a dispute between two people in the church, somebody's not living the way Jesus commanded. Really, both parties should be lowering themselves immediately. Temperature should come down immediately. But then there's things that happen and pastors need to get involved to point people to this. So I'm hoping that this is kind of a preemptive measure that for at least a while we don't have to do church discipline and all that fun stuff. But really, interpersonal conflict is a sign that someone isn't lowering themselves. They're keeping their desires ahead of God's desires. Right? The cause of conflict, James says, is someone has lost that war of desires within them. Like in their flesh, in their hearts, they're saying, I want this so much. These are my passions. This is what I want. And I'm pushing that outward instead of lowering those desires to benefit other people. The word passions in Greek, if you look at verse 1 again, that's in Greek, it's hedone. And it it's a phrase that means pleasure or gratification, and it's where we get the word hedonism from. Right? Hedonism, which is the idea that life should be lived by maximizing pleasure. So what James is pointing out is, if your life, if your war within you is you always lose that war to maximize your own pleasure, you're going to cause conflicts. You're not living as Jesus commanded. And the Bible's pretty clear that the pleasures of this life aren't a bad thing. Right? They're really not. And marriage and all of its beauty, wine and all of its, you know, creativity and everything else, all these things aren't bad things, but they can be abused. They can be used outside of God's boundaries. And that's where we get things like sexually transmitted diseases and fatty liver disease and all these other things that happen to our bodies when we live outside of God's design. So when we try to maximize our pleasure in life, it's not only that we hurt other people and cause conflict in the church, we also can hurt ourselves physically. We can also hurt ourselves relationally, emotionally, because we have this war within us, our passions that want to be let loose and free. But God says, no, here's the boundaries that keep you safe. I want to keep you safe. I want to keep you protected. So when there's conflict in the church, someone has lost this war and they're seeking their own pleasure, whether they realize it or not, right? It could be to no comfort, something that they believe is going to be good for them or good for other people. But they lose that war over exercising self-control, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So when you seek to win this war, to control your passions, that's what helps you build self-control, right? But when you keep losing this war, it leads to that ever spiraling downward, right? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask because you and you don't receive because you have the wrong motivations. You see how it just kind of spins outward? Right? The ultimate result of this, James leads with it, is murder. When you really want what you can't have. Right? The ultimate result of unmet desires is murder. It's the heart that's so full of bitterness. It's so full of resentment and hatred against what God has ordained, which is self-control, living within the boundaries, right? It starts to think of people as being in the way. A heart that's so full of unmet desires says, oh, this person, they're keeping me from what I want, what I think is best, what I want for the church, what I want to see, what I need to be comfortable. And this is where Cain fell in. Why did Cain murder his brother? Jealousy? Where did it start? His sacrifice wasn't accepted. Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, but his brother's was. And so Cain gets angry, and it starts to build up in his heart. And he somewhere there's an unspoken rule for what proper sacrifice was. Because Cain at a moment could have turned and said, oh, let me provide proper sacrifice. But he didn't. He kept trying to do things his own way. And what did God say? Well, you need to watch out. Right? Because sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce. You got to turn. You got to get this thing right. And he didn't. And became so bitter at his brother that he killed him. And this is like in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, if you hate a brother or speak ill against him, you've murdered him in your heart. People murder one another in their hearts long before they pick up the gun or use the knife or poison or anything like that. That's where it starts. It starts in their heart. So a heart of hatred, a heart of losing the war of unmet desire, a heart of that is so motivated for seeing its own will exerted is a heart of murder. It's not one of love and building relationship and growing, right? That's the heart that It wants what it doesn't have, right? It's coveting other people. It views those people as obstacles because it says, if only that person wasn't here. I wonder if Cain said to himself, if only my brother wasn't here, then my sacrifice would be accepted. If only these people weren't here, I'd be able to get my will done for the church or in my school or in my job. It's that animosity that builds because that person has that problem or that discomfort and they're not willing to lower their desires for what God wants, for seeking God's wisdom, as we learned last time. So James points out the real reason why I don't have what I want is because I don't have a heart that's right with God, right? You do not receive because you ask wrongly. Some translations say you ask with the wrong motivations, right? If the real reason I am asking God for something, the real reason I'm coming to God for something is to make my life comfortable, to satisfy a passion, and he says, you know, you don't have because you're going to spend it on your passions. God's not going to give you what you want, what you're asking for, because he knows you're just going to turn around and spend it on your passions. If all I'm coming to God for is seeking to satisfy my passions, then I am not submitted to God. I'm treating him as a pagan. I'll just use a brief example. When I was single, about a year or so before I met Caitlin, I was really dedicated to prayer, really dedicated to ministry, just pouring myself in. And you all know how I had the three things I prayed for my wife, that she love the Lord, that she be pretty, and she know how to cook. And every day, sometimes multiple times a day, you bet I was praying for those three things until finally I was in my prayer closet one day. And God asked me, are you in love with me for what I can give you, for the wife I have for you one day? Are you in love with me even if I don't give you a wife? That took the air out of me. I was on the floor for a while. But I think God caught me right before I was about to treat him as a pagan would treat him. Maybe I was. I don't know. But pagans make sacrifices to manipulate the supernatural so their lives will be more comfortable. That's the definition of paganism. You could come to church week after week, go to Bible study week after week, asking God for the spouse, the friends, the new car, whatever it is, and not get it because you're treating God as a pagan would treat God. This is evil, okay? It's to do all the things I just outlined, to go to church every week, to do the Bible studies, to do all the things, to volunteer 60 hours a month, you know, all of that. That's actually evil. People say, well, why? It's good things. I'm doing good things. No, you're doing it with the wrong motivation, right? It's evil because it's denying the authority and supremacy of God. It's seeking my will to be fulfilled and not seeking to honor and glorify the Lord. I should be doing all those things because they honor and glorify the Lord no matter what. No matter what. And in his time, he'll give you what you need. Right? A heart that's right with God will seek him no matter what. No matter what the circumstances of life are, the righteous heart, it knows true joy, peace, and fulfillment. And meaning will come from God, not by fulfilling its own passions. See, the real war within us is one of seeking my passions versus seeking the passions of God. Right? And it's when I let the passions of God take over that I know what joy is, that I know what peace is, that I can find meaning in my life. It's really the deceptive trap, because if I give in to my passions, that stuff never satisfies. That stuff never fulfills. Right? And it could be simple, mundane things. Like, I know of folks who love to go on hikes. Okay? I love a good hike as much as the next guy. We took kids out on a hike earlier this week. But there are some folks who just live for it. That is what they do. That is how they find joy. And they're only talking about going on the next hike. Right? Yeah, it was great, this, that, and this happened. Or, oh, it might have rained a little bit, but maybe next weekend, maybe next weekend, maybe next weekend. When does it fulfill you? It's one thing to glorify in creation. It's another thing to worship the creation and to have to be in it in order to have peace. I have peace whether I'm on a hike or I'm not on a hike. I've done enough hikes in my life. I mean, I've done a lot. But yeah, I love how we've been referring to David for the last several weeks. Okay? And David, he sought the will of the Lord, right? He was a man after God's own heart, but he also sought God's timing to step into his kingship. We won't go over all the examples, but David realized that God had a plan for Saul, and it wasn't David's place to interrupt God's plan for Saul. It wasn't David's desires that needed to be fulfilled in order for Saul. It was God's plans and desires that needed to be fulfilled for Saul. And I wonder if David was just waiting to see if Saul would ever turn around. Like, he's the anointed. God has a purpose for him. I wonder if he's ever just going to stop being crazy. But he had a heart that was right as a servant of God. He was happy to live in caves with the social outcast weirdos. Right? Eating off the land. Living in the rain, surrounded by enemies, right? He was disparaged by the authorities of his day, right? Saul lied about him, wanted him killed. Was trying to poison the people against him. But how could David be okay with that? Well, number one, I think it's because he submitted those feelings. Why, Lord? Why? Why are my enemies against me? They're about to kill me. What's going on? We see that again and again in the Psalms. And with the exception of maybe two Psalms, we see how David's heart turned and said, okay, Lord, you're going to protect me. It's your desires, not mine. You have the final say, Lord. So let's read on, looking at verse 4. Well, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Seeking our desires over God's makes us an enemy with God. This phrase, you adulterous people, I think that would have really stuck out in the hearts of the Jewish Christians, because they would have recalled the prophets. They would have recalled Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea calling on the nation to turn back. Right? The nation was engaged in spiritual adultery. That's what seeking my will over what God's will is. It's spiritual adultery. It's the spiritual unfaithfulness. Here James points out that if I lose the war of the passions within me, if I'm seeking my will over God's, my comfort over what God wants, and I let it drive me to conflict, I treat God like that vending machine, then I'm a friend of the world. I'm more a friend of the world than I am of God. As we said earlier, if I'm consistently losing that war of passions, if I'm consistently letting it drive bitterness in my heart, then I'm more of a friend of the world than I am to God. Like, the Greek word for friendship, it actually only appears here in this verse in the New Testament. And it means that strong emotional bond, an intimate longing. If I have an intimate longing for something, that means that I set it as priority in my life. Well, if I have an intimate longing for the things of this world, I'm not seeking the things of God. Right? James, he's pointing out that if I have this deep draw, this fixation on earthly things, then I am actually hostile to the things of God. Right, there's no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence with this. You are either passionate about the things of this world, fixated on it, or you're passionate and fixated on Jesus. And so the question can be raised, if someone loses this war against their passions and is a friend of the world, meaning they look more like the world than they look like Jesus, are they saved? And I think that's a fair question to ask, because remember, James wrote this letter to the church in Jerusalem. I think it's fair to ask. I think there are people in the church who are more concerned about making sure their own needs are met than looking like Christ. And I'm not going to name anybody because I don't know anybody's heart, but I've seen and visited enough churches to see how folks are only looking for a ministry for their teenagers. You're their parent, right? Well, yeah. So who's the head of the household? Is it your teenagers or you? Shouldn't I be looking for a church that God is calling me to, that he knows I will grow in and mature in, to be the example my teenagers need to see? People go to churches for a whole bunch of different, and this isn't to rebuke anybody. This is really just from what I've seen. But folks go to churches for those financial needs. They show up and I have this huge need, I need help. Or they have a social need. They want friends. They want connection to people. Or they have a reputational need. They need to be involved in something and find status. Or they have an emotional need. They need to be somewhere where somebody's going to make them feel better. I mean, the church is great at that. Somebody's hurting, they're crying. All the mamas come in, oh, you poor baby, we know. It should be, oh, you poor baby, there's Jesus. You don't keep people there. You don't keep people focused on their need. You say, there's Jesus. Because he's the one that if you need provision, he's going to provide it. You got to make sure your heart's right. But he gives you what you need. It's the Holy Spirit that's closer than a brother. He wants to be. I just finished reading the Holy Spirit introduction by John Bevere. And let me tell you, I've never had so much conviction before about realizing how I've just forgotten that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, to teach us. He is so kind and so loving and always there. And it's so easy to forget that he is a person. And so I've tried to get more into the habit of praying to him like a friend, even if I'm just, filling my car up with gas, whatever it might be. But Jesus, if it's a reputational, Jesus thinks more of you than anybody else in this world will. So why do I need validation from other people? I don't. Right? And God is close to the brokenhearted. If you have an emotional unmet need, if you're struggling with something emotionally, then you take it to God because he's close to the brokenhearted. He doesn't abandon the orphan or the widow. So coming to church with all these needs or even trying to fulfill them on my own shows I don't really love God. Because that harvest of righteousness that we talked about earlier, about seeking God's wisdom, all starts with putting God's desires first. Saying, Lord, what is it in my heart that's causing me to feel like I need more? I'm so afraid of not having the right finances. I was there and God took me out of my job. And now it's like, okay, well, I'm not afraid of having no finances anymore for the first time in my life. That's pretty amazing. Lord, I just feel like my reputation has been dragged through the mud. He doesn't think that way of me. If I've sinned or I've failed, he's forgiven me. And he says, if you've sinned or you failed, go to your brother and ask for forgiveness. And I did that. So I don't have to worry about having a bad reputation. I'm not hiding anything anymore. My life's an open book. It's amazing. I've been set free. Let's keep going. We're on to a difficult verse. Even in my study Bible, it says that verse 5 is difficult. So don't let yourself be an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Talking about being a friend of God versus the world, you know, this is a hard verse to really wrap your mind around. Or do we suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Some people point to that spirit as the Holy Spirit. Some people point to it as the spirit that God has created, the breath of life in all of man, that he's jealous for that relationship, that spirit, or he is jealous for the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. I will admit I didn't spend much time on this, and we could spend all day here, but I'll break this down this way. In Exodus specifically, but also Leviticus, God is referred to a jealous God in relation to idol worship. He is a jealous God, desiring the hearts of his children, and he hates false gods. And why? It's because those are a source of death, and he's the source of life. And he earnestly desires people to have and be connected to the source of life. And we also know that in Jeremiah 17:9, it says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Human nature is fallen. It's corrupt. It's naturally opposed to God. It wants the idols. It wants the false gods. The human heart lusts after it. It seeks evil continually. But lastly, we know, just from this verse, I won't spend too much time here because we've got to move on. We know that when we put our faith in Jesus, then we have the indwelling of the Spirit, that we are enabled to seek the face of God. It's a beautiful, miraculous thing that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. But as soon as we repent and come to Jesus, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if God jealously desires the heart of man and wins it, he fills it with his spirit that he also jealously desires to have relationship and intimacy with. So as a believer, God is coming after you every day. You might sin, you might mess up, you might not think about him, but he wants at every moment to be united with you in intimacy. So, and this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That old spirit that was drawn to idols, that wanted idol worship, isn't there anymore. You've been indwelled by the Spirit. You've been filled. Now, the flesh has old bad habits that we got to unlearn. But you now have a heart that is able to say no to sin, that's able to say no to its own desires, that's able to win that war raging within us over our passions. And this, in verse 6, but he gives us more grace, therefore, or he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. More grace we have. It's not just that he washes us clean. No, he fills us with himself. That's a lot of grace. Think about what a beautiful, gracious gift that is. That not only does he lead us to choose him, but he fills us with him. So we can turn away from sin. Right? But who gets this gift? Well, it's the humble. It's the people who say, not my will, but your will, God. Right? It's not what I can attain for myself or whatever you are willing to give me. But it's, Lord, if you want me to have wealth, if you want me to have health, great. But if you want me to have suffering and poverty, great. Because I know that it's from you, for me. Not just for my physical life here on earth, but for my eternal life. Why? Well, these light, momentary afflictions are producing in us a eternal weight of glory. This light, momentary season of joblessness, even if it lasts for the rest of my life, is like just tiny compared to the eternal weight of glory that God's going to use this one little seed to produce in me eternally. But people often like to quote Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We hear that a lot. It's on coffee mugs. It's on t-shirts. What does it mean? Well, it's not a promise of success or achievement, right? The football player who has it on the back of his jersey and he scores a touchdown and he takes a knee. Hey, that's beautiful and everything. But that's not what that verse means. That verse for that football player is when he shreds his Achilles on the field. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. It's to endure hardship. That's all that Philippians is all about. Because just the chapter before, in Philippians 3:10, Paul is saying, I earnestly desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and know him in his suffering, not in his achievement. Paul is saying, I want to know Christ in his suffering. I want to be so like him that I can die on the cross and be resurrected and other people can come to see the glory and honor of God. Wow. And we make coffee mugs. See, God will give you what you need. You can do all things. You can endure hardship. You can endure the slings and arrow of men with him by your side. He will give you what you need, not what you greed. He will give you what you need, not what you greed. He provides for those who have covenant with him. It's like Jeremiah being fed by crows right by the river. He's being chased by Jezebel, and he's hiding out in the river. God tells him, go hide. That's weird. I heard that the other day, and I'm like, oh, what? It's so weird that God said, hey, Jeremiah, go hide. Not like, I'm just going to make you invisible. Like, he did that in Scripture, too. Yeah, no, go hide. Like, God, you're not going to fight this? No, I want you to go hide, and I'll feed you. I'll feed you with crows. I'll provide for you. Go over there. It's weird, but he provided exactly what he needed. You know, sometimes we go through things. And I'm maybe just speaking about myself, but it's just to toughen you up. It's just God saying, hey, I need you to grow thicker skin because I got harder things coming and I need you to be ready. Right? You learn how to deal with the little hurt over here before the big hurt comes. And you go through that season, you get tougher skin. And somebody tries throwing a spear at you, and you've seen it come before, so you just know how to dodge it. That's some good news. The real good news is that God saves sinners, and he doesn't leave them abandoned. He toughens them up. So, moving on. I don't know how long I've been going, but I'll try to be quick with these next few pages. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How many of you knew that our verse for this whole series in James was coming from this section? Resist the devil and he will flee, but mourn over your sin. God, the proud pay lip service to God. They'll say things like, yeah, you know, God has given me so much. He's amazing. But will they say, yeah, God has given me so much and he can take it away at a moment's notice and I'd be okay? That's how you know the difference between the proud and the humble. See, the humble will say, yeah, God has blessed me beyond my wildest expectations. And tomorrow, if he asks me to give it all up, I'd do it right away. Right? So the proud are willing, like pagans, willing to say, yeah, look at all of this stuff that I have achieved, right? They still operate out of what other people owe them instead of trusting in the Lord and His strength. The proud say, yeah, they hurt me. Here's what they need to do to restore me. Or here's what I'm going to do to get even. That's the proud. The humble say, yeah, they hurt me, but God has a plan. Like David, right? The humble say, you know what? Help me suffer like Christ. Lord, it's a good thing that you have me going through this. I clearly didn't appreciate your grace. So you're leading me through the season so I have a deeper understanding of your grace. It's the sinner who weeps over his sin. That's humble. Right? The sinner that can't stand the fact that he violated God's expectations, God's law, that he spat in the face of Jesus. That's the humble. The sinner that comes and says, Lord, I'm wretched. Please forgive me. I can't believe that I've done this. Forgive me. They're on the floor. They're weeping over what they've done. If you've never grieved over your sin, then there's very little to keep you back from sinning again. If you've never been brought to the place where your heart is broken because you broke God's law. I mean, some of us might have forgotten those moments, but they're good to have. They're really good to have because we can be wrapped up in the arms of our Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier about the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus, and then Jesus commanding them to love as he loved, commanding them to lower themselves. There's a difference between a disciple and a churchgoer. Okay, a disciple, that person that has wept over their sin, that like Peter said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Turn away from me. I'm not worthy to follow you. And Jesus goes, yes, that's what I'm seeing. You're not worthy, but I see a humble heart. Despite Peter's, you know, running off into the hills, he had a humble heart. Despite the fact that he was jumping ahead, he had a humble heart. Right? There's a difference between a disciple and a churchgoer, and it's like the difference between a football player and a fan in the stands. Right? The fan cheers, they're excited by what they see, they come every game, they're clapping, they're jumping up and down, they're praise the Lord, this is awesome, look at that. Entertained, exuberated, excited. But unlike the player, they don't train every day. They don't eat right. They don't go to practice. They show up. Their life is for the next game. For the next game. The next hike. The next hike. The next drink. The next drink. That's a fan. But the player lives his whole life for the mere moments where he steps onto the field. Everything he does in secret or in private, he eats right, he sleeps right, he trains right, all for the moments where he can step onto the field and help his team score. That's the difference between a fan and a player. A disciple knows that he's in a war. And so he resists the enemy because he knows if I resist the enemy, he's not going to come near me. If I don't entertain him, he's not going to come near me. The fan's willing to step up there and go, yeah, ooh, oh, this is great, Jesus thing, and then be entertained over here by the enemy. It's double-minded. But the disciple does all he can to draw near to God. He knows that weeping over his sin is what draws him near to God. He's resisting the enemy because the fan will just celebrate the sin when he's in it. When you rid your life of these distractions of sin, when you set yourself to not be double-minded, to be on the desires of God, God draws near. And it's because you have committed to not grieving the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, how many of you know that you can drag him into sin? Oh, yeah. Going in the bar, looking at things on the computer, watching just the wrong movies. You can grieve him by dragging him in, and then you fall asleep, and then you read the Bible the next day. And then you wonder why, gee, things aren't jumping out at me as they used to. I wonder why. Well, you've grieved the Holy Spirit. So the cure to double-mindedness is to fixate singularly on Jesus. It's to realize that you are a disciple. You are an athlete. You are a soldier, as Paul talks about. To fixate on Jesus every moment of your life. You train off the field. You lift those spiritual weights. You eat good spiritual food. You don't fill yourself with junk. You know, I heard a couple talking about fixating on Jesus. I heard a couple weeks ago, maybe it was a month ago now, how the Bible is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. The Bible isn't about me. I'm not reading it going, oh, wow, yeah, I've done that. Oh, wow, like, isn't that just such a human thing? Oh, that's so cool. No. It's all pointing to Jesus. Right? When we think about our problems and how we can solve them, we're going to the Bible going, okay, how do I solve this? And we're looking for solutions to problems without Jesus, then we're reading the Bible for the wrong reason. If we leave Jesus out of the equation to solve our problems, then we're not going to be willing to see how he wants to bring the solution. Let's wrap up quickly. James 11, do not speak evil. Well, I skipped a bit, didn't I? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Just really quickly, you know, every believer, and I don't want to feel like I'm beating anybody over the head today, but every believer is on a different stage of their walk with Christ. Every believer is on a different stage of winning that war against their desires, of spotting out the prideful thoughts that come to mind and taking them captive. Every believer is at a different stage of that. And there are some that proclaim to be believers who aren't, but just realize before you go condemning or judging somebody, just be aware of that. And let God deal with them. Right? It's okay to put distance between somebody who is volatile, proclaims to be a believer. But here, speaking evil, don't speak evil against one another. Speaking evil against a brother or sister, what is that? Well, that's slander. Right? That's defaming a person. Disparaging their character. Oh, well, you don't know them like I know them. You don't know what they've done. Let me tell you. Right? If you speak carelessly or derogatorily or even being critical of another believer, that's speaking evil. And you're invoking God's judgment. So be careful. We've all been hurt by other believers. And if we've done our part to try to reconcile, things haven't worked out, we continue to pray for them as if they were non-believers. And this is different from confronting sin. Speaking evil is different from confronting sin. We're supposed to confront sin. We're supposed to go to another believer who has a blind spot, but privately. We don't air out their dirty laundry. Remember what I said a few weeks ago? Avoid negative people who speak negatively about people to you. Because they could be just as likely to speak negatively about you to other people. We don't need to be those people. If we have had a negative experience or whatever else with someone, we don't need to air it out, even if it is another believer. Okay? Take it to the leadership if it is a problem. But confronting sin, the Matthew 18, you know, we go to that person in private. We point out the blind spot. We offer to be their accountability partner, their accountability buddy. That's what I call them. I got my accountability buddies. Brandon's in the back. He's one of my accountability buddies. But when I call a person a liar, when I call them a cheater, when I call them an adulterer or a fornicator or anything else, I am putting myself on the lawgiver's spot. I am saying, oh, wait, my desire, my will, there comes the pride again. Right? And that's how the world works. It's all over our media. Oh, so-and-so's a liar. Oh, don't trust them. They're a lie. Oh, they're just out for themselves. It's like all the behavior you see on the news, just avoid that. That's the way of the world. But I make myself liable for judgment. Why? Well, I'm putting myself in the position of God. I'm saying I get to be judge, jury, and executioner over this person. See, God's servants are commanded by Jesus, right, to love as he loved. If a Pharisee came to him and said, you are the Lord, what would Jesus do? Well, we know he spoke to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. Oh, man, I got to figure that thing out. Jesus never turned away the humble, people who are willing to lay down their will. But again, he resists the proud. You don't need to take matters into your own hands. God is the judge. Lastly, we'll cover James 13 through 16, and we'll get wrapped up. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. You know, this is James's solution. It's the taking every thought captive approach. Oh, here's the plans I'm going to make. Here's all the things I'm going to do. Saying, wait a minute, where's God in this calculus? Where's God in my plans? No. What are we? We're nothing. We're a mist. We're, to use a different word that James might have used, we're a fart that vanishes in the wind. A little fart. But I am a fart that will be here one moment and gone the next. Okay? Just a mist, a vapor. Right? That's all of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun has been done before. Everything I think that is bright, wise, and now, nothing's new under the sun. There's one thing to be a practice business planner. It's another thing to leave God out of it. So for how brief my life is on this earth, does it make any sense for me to leave God out of plans? Absolutely not, Nancy. You're right. It makes absolutely no sense when my life is going to be here one minute and gone the next for me to leave God out instead of inviting the Creator in, the author and perfecter of all eternity, and say, Lord, in this moment, help me make the right decisions that will bring you eternal glory. And then guess what? I get to take my light, momentary existence with me into eternity. I get to take these brief accomplishments I made here on this earth because I invited the Lord of eternity into these moments. I get to take them with me as a reward into heaven because I've done things the right way, because I've brought him honor and glory, because I'm making crowns of righteousness here on earth that we then get to cast before the Lord Jesus when he sits on the throne of glory. Amen. You know, it's not a sin to plan wisely. It's not a sin to save money, but it is a sin to look at your plans, to look at your money as a source of comfort. It's a sin to look at these things as, oh, I need these things in order to people to think well of me, in order to have XYZ, right? That's a sin because I'm looking at it as an idol. Right? It's a sin to seek accomplishment and comfort instead of bringing God glory with your accomplishments. And this took me a long time to figure out, but the goal of my life and the next job that I walk into, whenever that'll be, the goal of that is to bring God glory. not to bring home a paycheck, not to advance my career, not to do any of that stuff. The goal of it, first and foremost, is to bring God glory. The rest is secondary. It's important to bring home a paycheck. It's noble. Christianity associates work with nobility. It's noble to work. We are created to work. But the goal isn't the work. It isn't, you know, amassing wealth. It's honorable service. So in that regard, Jesus puts bosses, managers ahead of us. This is why he says to serve your earthly masters as if you were serving the Lord, because I've been put there. And I bring him glory, and I wish I knew that at the beginning of my career, or at least applied it. It really took me a long time to understand that. But if I serve others to achieve, to get that better title, to get more money for its own sake, I'm not serving my heavenly master. I'm serving earthly ones. So when it comes to this boasting, seeking titles, seeking accomplishment, that's just pride. Because nothing I could ever do or say would be greater than what God has done for us. It's not like I'm able to build the universe in 6 days. So I'm going to serve the one who did. So we should be seeking to honor God in all that we do. You know, this last part where it talks about, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. We know how to win that war against our desires, our passions. We know how to do it, right? Sometimes we don't. We know how to put other people first and say no to ourselves, right? But we don't. So I realize I went long today. And this really is one of the high points of James. But I had the thought, looking at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How many want to feel exalted this morning? Not just feel, but how many want to be exalted? I do. I feel that. Oh, man. So I just want to take some quiet moments. I'll be on my guitar in a little bit, and I know we don't have much time. But what time we do have, I just want us to sit, if we could. And we're just going to ask for the Holy Spirit and his wisdom. And so if you could just close your eyes, if you could. And I know we have the kids in the back, and it's joy to have children here. But Holy Spirit, we are sorry. We are sorry, and we repent of the ways where we haven't put God's desire and his will first in our life. We ask for your forgiveness, your mercy. We ask for your grace to come upon us right now. Holy Spirit, I pray. And I ask each of you to do this in your own heart, but that we would ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, Holy Spirit, help us behold Jesus. Help us behold him. Help us behold Jesus, our beautiful Savior. Bow down before him, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We humble ourselves, our will, to you.